At the literal crux of human history, Christ hangs on a tree. Jesus' bloody death is an event that has haunted, convicted, blessed, confused, saved, or condemned everyone who has ever lived. I'm A.J. Hamilton with Mars Hill Church in Seattle. In this sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll teaches on the atonement, Jesus' death in our place, the act that reconciled all things to God, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. After listening to the following sermon, email any questions or comments to feedback@marshillchurch.org. To automatically receive Mars Hill audio programming, subscribe to our podcast, available at marshillchurch.org. And now, here's Pastor Mark with Jesus Died as Our Example, the 10th sermon in our series, Christ on the Cross.
Good to see you all, and today our topic is called Christus Exemplar, or Christ Our Example. So I'll go ahead and pray, and we'll just get right to work. So, Father God, thank you for this opportunity to come together as your church to study your word. As always, it is our hope and our prayer and our deepest desire to be more like Jesus. And so we ask that as we study today, we would learn about him in a profound and biblical way. But God, we also acknowledge that there is no way that we can just be like Jesus. And so we ask for the Holy Spirit to come and to lead and guide and convict and empower us so that by his strength and might and doing, we might be conformed to the image of Jesus. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, to come and to be with us and to be in us today. And we pray all of this in the great name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we get into it today, we'll be looking at this doctrine of Christus Exemplar, also known as exemplarism. It simply means this, that as we live our life, we need a hero, we need an example, we need someone to follow, we need someone to look up to. And that person should be Jesus, that he should be our example. Christ should be our example. And we should live our life like Jesus. And that's the way life is to be lived. It seems simple enough. It gets into a number of very complicated theological issues, a lot of debates throughout the history of the church. I intend to wade through all of those with you and then take you to some very practical conclusions at the end. But let me say this, that I'll just be honest with you, that as I was studying it this week, as is often the case, what I was studying regarding Jesus and what I was living in my life intersected in one of those incredibly painful ways, to be really honest with you. This was, for me, one of the hardest weeks I've ever had, if not the hardest week of my life. Got some news that was just devastating, to be honest with you. And last Sunday, after I finished my sermon, I'm usually very tired, but I stayed up all night just watching everything I had ever TiVo'd because I just couldn't sleep. I was just so profoundly disturbed and such a conflicting mix of emotions, from anger to hurt to frustration to bewilderment to just did not know how to process or how to really work through some really difficult things that were given to me to deal with. And the result was I was up all night and I didn't eat for a couple days and was just having to study and prepare for this sermon was God's redemption for me. And it didn't answer all my questions. It didn't fix all my problems, but it did give me hope and it gave me direction and it put me on a path that's probably going to take a few years of journeying to actually see through to completion. So as we study this week, Christ, our example, I was really struggling to ask questions like, when you're struggling, when you're hurting, when you're in pain, when you're suffering, when you feel betrayed, when you feel abandoned, when you feel hopeless, when you feel that you cannot trust, when you feel that the future is bleak, how do you be like Jesus then? You know, it seems easy to say, what would Jesus do? And just do what Jesus would do. You know, does Jesus really identify in these moments? When you're broken and hurting and bleeding out and struggling and suffering, does Jesus have anything for us in the midst of pain and of hurt and of sorrow and of loss? Does he have anything for us? And the answer is yes, but sadly, the portrait of Jesus that is given, I believe, is the preponderance of teaching, is not very helpful for those of you that have suffered, are suffering, that have experienced pain, are experiencing pain, that has come as a result of sins you've committed and sins that have been committed against you. And as we get into it, I think part of it comes down to this theological confusion regarding the two natures of Jesus. Jesus was and is fully God and was fully man. What that means is this, and that's how the creed stated, that Jesus possessed in himself two natures, God and the human being. And he was fully both in every way. Now, we don't relate to this because we don't have that divine aspect. So the question comes, could Jesus really identify with us? Well, there are basically three errors that come regarding Jesus' two natures. The first is a non-Christian position commonly taught by other religions that Jesus was a really great moral example and a decent person and a good teacher. He wasn't God, but he was a wonderful person, and definitely he's a great inspiration to us all, and we should look at his life and learn from it. Like all heresies, that one is half true. Jesus was a great man and has much to teach us, but he was also God and perfect and sinless. And perhaps the person that most articulated this in the clearest form was Mahatma Gandhi, the great Hindu teacher, who said that Jesus' death on the cross was a great example to the world. What he says is Jesus is a great teacher and a great man, and his life and his death was a great example. But that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept. Gandhi said, essentially, Jesus was a great man, but when he died and he lived and he died and he rose, that really didn't accomplish anything objective. He wasn't God. He wasn't forgiving sin. He didn't do anything for me. But he is a really great guy, and I can learn a lot of principles from his life. That's half true. Jesus is a wonderful man and has much to teach us, but he's so much more than that. So then a modified version of this is what's known as liberal Christianity, something that we abhor here at Mars Hill because it has a very low respect for Scripture, and ultimately when you have a low view of Scripture, you have little respect for Jesus because the whole point of Scripture is Jesus. And liberal Christianity would say that we are not sinners and that sin is not our problem, that we are essentially good people with hearts directed toward God, and that the only thing that we lack is motivation or inspiration to inspire and compel us toward God. So Jesus came to live this wonderful life and to die in this very noble way to inspire us all to love God more fully from our good hearts. Many Christian positions and many churches teach this. It's a very bad position, and it denies the reality of sin, and it denies that Jesus is really God dealing with our sin. There is, however, a third error in regards to Jesus' two natures that is more common among Bible-believing Christians, people like many of you and people like me. And what we tend to do is, because there is such an emphasis among others on the humanity of Jesus, that we tend to overreact and overfocus on the divinity of Jesus, him being God. The result is then that Hebrews 4:15 is really not true. Where it says in Hebrews 4:15 that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. We don't take that to mean that Jesus was ever weak or really suffered temptation. Because as God, we focus so much on the divine aspect of Jesus that when it says he suffered, we say, well, he didn't really hurt. I mean, he never really got his feelings hurt. He never really was sad. When it says he was tempted, we say, well, he wasn't really tempted because God can't be tempted. And so Jesus really didn't live a life like us and can't really relate to us because suffering didn't really happen and hurt never really happened, and pain and loss and betrayal and abandonment and all of the things that we struggle with, including great temptation to do that which is wrong. Jesus didn't really experience that, didn't really taste that, which is untrue. And if that were true, then Jesus is of no help to us because he is not our example. He's nothing like us, and he can't identify with us. I think perhaps this also comes out in a very simple way, and it's perhaps humorous, but I'll show you who Jesus is not. He is not, if I can ever find my picture, there it is. He's not that guy. I think that many of you have that picture of Jesus, because that is the portrait of Jesus that is commonly given. You know the story of Clark Kent. He appears as mild-mannered reporter, but truly, he's the man of steel. He doesn't really suffer or get hurt, and the bullets fly off of him, and he conquers and triumphs overall, but he disguises himself as a mild-mannered reporter. Many of you have that same portrait of Jesus. He disguises himself as humble, marginalized Galilean peasant, but underneath, he's really got a big red S on his chest. And when his brothers think that he's crazy, that doesn't really hurt his feelings. When his friend Judas betrays him, he doesn't really feel that. When his lead disciple Peter denies him, that didn't really hit him in a personal way. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, up all night sleepless, as I was last week, because he was so profoundly troubled, he was just sort of playing that out, but that really wasn't what he was feeling in his heart. And when he's so distressed in Gethsemane prior to his crucifixion that he is literally sweating drops of blood, it's really Superman who's not suffering, but he's just giving the impression so that we could understand what it would be like if he were a person. And when Jesus is beaten and flogged and scourged and hurt and mocked upon and stripped naked and publicly humiliated, that didn't really affect him because he's really the Man of Steel. And when he died on a cross and nails were pounded through his hands and his wrists, he didn't really feel that and suffer because he's the Man of Steel. We've all seen the bullets bounce off of the Man of Steel, and obviously then the nails would just bounce off of Jesus in that similar fashion. The result of that thinking is that every time you read the Bible and Jesus is having a hard day, that he's suffering, that he's abandoned, that he's betrayed, that he is weeping, you tend to think, well, that's just really Superman. Jesus there is leaning into his divinity and he's nothing like me. And it leads to discouragement because Jesus seems so altogether different than us that he's really no help when times are hard because he can't relate to us. But the Bible says exactly the opposite. Again, we do not have a high priest who is incapable of sympathizing with us because he too has suffered in every way as we have, that he too has been tempted, that he has been there, that he has been there. So the question then becomes, how do we have a Jesus who truly is our example and still remains our God? How do we have a truly human Jesus that is a person, that did live and did die and did suffer, and yet still be able to worship him as God and acknowledge him as God and maintain the tension of the two natures without committing one of the three errors? Well, to do that, there are three truths that you'll need to agree with me to hold tightly into your theological system. Some of you may wonder, what does this have to do with anything? It has everything to do with everything, because if you have Jesus wrong, that ruins your whole life. And you need to understand Jesus, because if your life is to be lived with Jesus, through Jesus, by Jesus, for Jesus, you better understand Jesus. It's where Paul says that our life is hidden in Christ. Well, then we most certainly need to get to know Jesus. The first truth is that Jesus Christ was and is eternally God. We do not debate that in any way. We at Mars Hill absolutely hold that in the firm closed hand of conviction. This is the belief that we hold dear. Jesus Christ was and is eternally God. There is one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, is eternal God. Absolutely. We believe that. Jesus said this repeatedly throughout his life. He kept saying in various ways to various people, I am God. They kept trying to kill him for that, saying he was committing blasphemy, claiming to be God. The Gospel of John is a book written in large part just to prove that Jesus Christ was God. And perhaps one of the clearer statements is in John chapter 10, verse 33. Those who wanted to put Jesus to death by stoning, because that was the penalty for someone who claimed to be God committing blasphemy, they said, "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus kept saying he was God. That's because Jesus was and is God. Okay, so let's just accept and acknowledge that, and let's lay alongside of that the other nature of Jesus, that he really was a human being, that the eternal God, the second member of the Trinity, came down as the man Jesus Christ. We call that the doctrine of the incarnation. That is what we celebrate at Christmas, that God has come to be with us. His name is Jesus. Emmanuel means God with us. So Jesus is God who's come down here to be with us. And this is what it says in Romans 8:3. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son, that's Jesus, in the likeness of sinful man. Jesus became a person, looked like the rest of us sinners. He wasn't a sinner, but he looked like the rest of us, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man. In large part two, the little letter of 1 John is written to prove that Jesus Christ was a human being on the earth. He had a physical body, and he lived a physical life as a human being. The two truths in regards to the two natures of Jesus: fully God, fully man, a human being. The question then becomes, when Jesus went to live his life, how did he live a perfect, sinless life? Which is exactly what Scripture teaches. If he is to be our example and we're to live our life like Jesus, then we need to find out, how did Jesus live his life? How did he do it? And then we should do it like that, because he's our example. Some of you will lean into the humanity of Jesus, but most of you will lean into the divinity of Jesus. Well, he did miracles and he never sinned and he taught and he knew Scripture and he healed people because he was God. He was Superman. Let me submit this thought to you, that Jesus, during his life on the earth as a man, never leaned into his divinity. He never worked out of his divinity. He never shortcutted true suffering, true hardship, true difficulty. He never took the shortcut of leaning into his divinity. He always lived out of his humanity. This in no way means that he ceased to be God. He just didn't avail himself to his divinity. He maintained living his life out of his humanity to live just like you and I, to suffer, to be tempted, to learn, to grow, just like you and me. I'll prove it to you in Philippians 2. This is the doctrine what the theologians call the kenosis, the emptying of Jesus. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, that we should have the same attitude as we walk into our life as Jesus had in his life, who, being in very nature God. So who is Jesus? God. Just says it right there plainly. Jesus was and is God. Yet he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He wasn't fighting for his right, saying, I deserve better than this. Instead, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself of all of his rights and his divinity. Taking the very nature of a servant or as a slave, being made in human likeness, God became a man, Jesus Christ, set aside all his divinity and all of his rights and all of his glory and all of his exaltation and all of his adoration, and just emptied himself, humbled himself to become a slave to serve us. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He came to live like us and to die for us. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, that's why the name of Jesus is so important. That's why every week I say the name of Jesus repeatedly. You could say God, no one cares. You say Jesus and the fight's on. Because that name is the specific name of our true God. And what he's saying here is this, that Jesus came down, set aside all of his rights to his divinity, and lived fully out of his humanity, humbly obedient, just like us, to identify with us, yet without sin, to die for us, and now he's exalted, and that is the name by which salvation is given. That is the God that we love and serve. His name is Jesus. What that means is this, for you and I, as we live our life, and I was thinking about it this week, because I, throughout the course of this week, I'll be honest with you, I had very conflicted emotions. There were times I just wanted to cry. There were times I didn't want to cry because I wasn't sure I would stop. There were times I wanted blood. I just wanted revenge. Just thoughts of violence and anger. There were times that I just wanted to withdraw, retreat, shut down, stop hurting, and walk away. And I was thinking to myself, okay, Jesus, if you never leaned into your divinity, if when you hit these places where you were abandoned, betrayed, and hurt, how did you get through those places? How did you live your life? How did you keep going? How did you end up not just being a drunk or a pervert or a thug or someone who just checked out or committed suicide? How did you get through those days? If you didn't lean into your divinity, I find that encouraging because I don't have any divinity to lean into. I have to live out of my humanity. And Jesus, if you lived out of your humanity, then you are my example how to live this life that I have been given. Now, some of you will struggle with this because you have been taught poorly. You have been taught, and many do this. I was taught this early on as a new Christian. They will go to the Gospels, teachers will, and they will say, we know that Jesus is God because he demonstrates all the attributes of God. The only problem, again, is Scripture. That's not what it says. Jesus does not possess during his life on the earth or demonstrate all of the attributes of God. I'll give you one verse to blow out three of them. Luke 2:52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with men and God. Okay? First thing, one of God's attributes is that God is immutable, meaning he does not change. Does Jesus change? He grew. Right? When you saw him at 2 and 30, you'd say, he changed. He changed. God doesn't change. Jesus changed. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. Did Jesus learn things? Yeah, he grew in wisdom. Jesus had to read his Bible and memorize and go to school and learn the alphabet and do basic math like all of us. He had to learn. See, some of you think that Jesus just at 2 all of a sudden had the whole Hebrew canon memorized and then just the rest of his life walked around just giving pithy insights and never had to actually read or study. He did. Jesus had to read and study, memorize scripture just like you, just like me. He set aside all of his divinity and he lived as a human being. Doesn't mean that he ceased to be God, but he didn't work out of his divinity, he worked out of his humanity. So God doesn't change, he's immutable, but Jesus does change, he grows. God doesn't learn anything because he's all-knowing, but Jesus learned things. And then thirdly, Jesus ages. Because see, God is eternal. He's without beginning or end, he's apart from time. That's one of God's attributes, but not Jesus. He grew in stature, it says there in Luke 2:52, which means every year, right, his mom would have got a pencil and put him up against the doorpost and shown that Jesus got taller, just like the rest of us. So Jesus doesn't demonstrate all of the attributes of God. He's not all present, all knowing. He's not never changing. He's not. He's a person. Now, he is God become a man, true, but he's living as a person. So what does this have to do with you and I? Well, we have to answer that question. If Jesus didn't lean into his divinity, lived a perfect, sinless human life, he is our example, our attitude is to be like his, our life is to be like his, how can that be done? How did Jesus live a perfect, sinless, obedient life? In the midst of betrayal, suffering, harm, abandonment, poverty, physical excruciating pain, being forsaken by God, being neglected by family, being disowned by friends, being betrayed by a disciple. Pain. How did Jesus live his life? I'll tell you how he did it. He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And at this point, I will apologize to you because in the history of the church, I have not done a great job teaching you about the Holy Spirit. Part of it is because most of the people that I have seen talk about the Holy Spirit freak me out. These are some weird people. The Holy Spirit is portrayed like the drunk uncle who lives in the basement and comes upside to create, just drops in unannounced to create havoc and chaos for no apparent reason. And when people say the Holy Ghost, usually it's a guy in white pants with a hanky, a wife with big hair and low IQ, and people are twitching like trout on a dock laying on a stage, and it sort of freaks me out, to be totally altogether honest with you. Those people sort of trouble me. Now, I love them, and they're Christians, but they need seatbelts at their church. You know, those people, they're a little scary. And so all of the teaching that I've received about the Holy Spirit, I've had a hard time with it because I believe the Holy Spirit is God. I believe that all the spiritual gifts are today. Some of you may wonder, what does that mean? You're a charismatic? Yeah, I am. Theologically, I believe, yeah, all the gifts are today. The Holy Spirit's alive at work today. Yeah, I believe in all of that. Just it's charismatics that freak me out. And one of the reasons that charismatics have always troubled me is what I see in more known as charismatic theology. There's an emphasis on the Holy Spirit, not on Jesus. And that the center of their thinking is around the Holy Spirit being poured out at the day of Pentecost, not the cross. And as I read my Bible, Jesus on the cross has to be the center of our faith, not the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But they seem to think that Jesus died to pour the Holy Spirit out, and once the Holy Spirit's poured out, that's what really counts. And I've always struggled with that and wrestled with that. Now in my heart, as I read Scripture, I know there's no competition or conflict between the Holy Spirit and Jesus, but I didn't know how to reconcile that. And this week, as I was having one of the worst weeks in my whole life, it came together for me. And I realized, Jesus lived as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit. So there's no competition between Jesus and the Holy Spirit at all. And our example is to live our life by the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's how Jesus lived his life. I'll prove it to you. I was thinking about it. There's four Gospels. Each provide a different portrait of Jesus. And I was home on one of the worst days of my life, and I grabbed my Bible just to read the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke shows Jesus as the perfect sinless man. Okay? And I've got this in your notes, but here's what I found in Luke, is that Luke continually emphasizes the Holy Spirit leading, guiding, filling, empowering, enabling Jesus. The connection between the Holy Spirit and Jesus couldn't be any more clear in the Gospel of Luke. It begins in the opening chapters of Luke, Luke 1 and 2, and I'll just walk you through a whole gospel in about 5 minutes. Okay, and I'll get this thread of the Holy Spirit for you. It encouraged me greatly, and it clarified a lot of things for me. It opens in Luke 1 and 2, where an angel comes and announces that Jesus would be conceived by the Virgin Mary, which is the fulfillment of the prophecy given hundreds of years prior in Isaiah, and that she would be with child by the power of what? The Holy Spirit. So right out of the box, before Jesus is even conceived, the promise is given, Jesus will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the names are given. One is Jesus, which means God saves. The angel says you're also supposed to call him Christ, which means the one anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And then also it says that he will be called the Son of God, which is a title for divinity. So altogether, the names of Jesus proclaimed by the angel is that Jesus would be the God-man empowered by the Holy Spirit to save us. That's Jesus, the God-man empowered by the Holy Spirit to save us. So right at the beginning of Luke, the Holy Spirit is prominent and preeminent. And then Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer, the promised forerunner to Jesus, comes, and in Luke 3:16, he's baptizing people, and he says, I baptize you with water, but pretty soon Jesus will come, and he will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And then Jesus comes to be baptized by his cousin in Luke chapter 3. And as he comes up out of the water, what happens at the baptism of Jesus? Well, God the Father speaks from heaven, says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. So there's God the Father. Here's God the Son coming out of the water. All we need to complete the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. And he descends like a dove on Jesus. And there's the Father, Son, and Spirit, our great one Trinitarian God at the baptism of Jesus. And I was thinking about it, I was meditating on it this week, like, God, why did you send the Holy Spirit like a dove? Why did it need to be visible? And I think it was because God wanted everyone to know that Jesus would now live his life by the power of the Holy Spirit. That he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was filled by the Holy Spirit, that he was led by the Holy Spirit, that his life was lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so God did that in a demonstrable and visible way so that everyone would know the Holy Spirit is with Jesus. From that point, Luke then transitions at Luke chapter 4, and it says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit. Some people have asked, Mars Hill, do we believe in being Spirit-filled Christians? Well, of course we do. That's the only kind there is. A Spirit-filled Christian is someone who is full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was Spirit-filled. Jesus was a charismatic. Right? Now, I know this troubles some of you, but I've been reading the book all week. It's in there. Jesus was Spirit-filled. He was. He was. So we should take our example of what it means to be Spirit-filled, not by extreme Christianity, but by Jesus. Say, I believe in being Spirit-filled, like Jesus. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled, to be like Jesus, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, out into the wilderness for temptation. 40 days of silent solitude, prayer, study, fasting. He was hungry. He was isolated. He was alone. We're not exactly sure what he was doing, but I believe he was meditating on the book of Deuteronomy. Because when Satan came to tempt him, he refuted Satan's false teaching with direct quotes from Deuteronomy. It seems like that was on the forefront of his mind. What we realize then as we read Luke is that Jesus then in Luke 4, he begins his public ministry by going into the synagogue and opening up the scroll of Isaiah and reading a particular verse, Isaiah 61:1. And here's what it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Jesus begins his public ministry by saying, "The Holy Spirit is on me. I am the fulfillment of the promise that God would come as a man and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Jesus declared very clearly, "Everything I'm going to do now in my ministry is because the Holy Spirit is on me." You continue then in Luke chapter 4. It says that he returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the power of the Holy Spirit. What this tells you is that from this point forward, all that he is and does will be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're supposed to interpret the rest of Jesus' life in light of its beginning. Announced that he would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. Baptized, and the Holy Spirit dwells on him. Opens Isaiah, "The Holy Spirit is on me," filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit. Now his whole life of ministry will be done by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, this gives me great encouragement, because if Jesus leaned to his divinity, if that's the only way to live this life, I have no hope because I have no divinity to lean into. But if he leaned into the Holy Spirit, I have hope because the Holy Spirit is willing to empower me as he was empowering of Jesus. And when I have weeks like I had where I just want to kill somebody, or I want to go do something catastrophic, or I just want to go do something sinful because my flesh is rising up, there's an opportunity to instead be filled with the Holy Spirit and to live the kind of life that Jesus lived by the same power that Jesus had. Jesus then begins his ministry, and it says in Luke 4 that people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. Well, that's because it was Spirit-filled, Spirit-led teaching. Everyone was pontificating and Jesus was preaching. And it was by the Spirit, and the Spirit penetrated people's hearts, and they realized, we have never heard anyone teach like that man. You could tell when someone is teaching and they're filled by the Holy Spirit, and you could tell when they're not, because Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they listen to me." When it's the Holy Spirit, it connects. When it's not, it doesn't. And the people came out to hear Jesus. People took days off of work. Kids walked out of school. People put down their tools and left their farms just to go listen. They've never heard anyone teach like that. That's because the Holy Spirit was leading and guiding and empowering Jesus' teaching. It then goes on to say that Jesus started encountering people who were demonized, and they had demons that were tormenting them, and they had physical health, and they had massive problems in their life, and Jesus cast demons out of people. You say, "Mark, you're saying if we're Spirit-filled, we can cast out demons?" Well, of course. People don't need to be demonized. Yeah, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I've seen demons cast out of people, of course. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. See, to be a Christian simply means a little Christ. We're not Jesus, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're a little bit like him when we're not sinning. It continues then that in addition to casting out demons, that many came to Jesus who were sick and he healed them. Some people say, "Well, see there, he's healing them. Only God can heal, so he must be God." No, I've seen people healed. I prayed for people and had them healed. That doesn't mean I'm God. That means that God the Holy Spirit worked through Jesus for healing, and God the Holy Spirit can work through us for healing. Sure, that's why we pray for people to get healed. That's why it says in James, "Any of you sick, let the elders pray for him. The prayer of faith will heal him." Yeah, we believe in healing. We believe that God heals, and we believe that God doesn't have to heal, that God gets to do what he wants. But if God wants to heal, God can heal through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the laying on of hands and the prayer of his people. That's how Jesus did it. I'll keep going. Some people came to Jesus, they were his critics, and they didn't like him, and they had evil thoughts about him. And Jesus looked right at him, and he said, "I know your thoughts, and they're not good." People say, "Well, there, he had to be God, because only God knows our thoughts." He didn't have to be working out of his divinity to know their thoughts. If God knows their thoughts, God could have revealed those thoughts to Jesus. Any of you ever been in communion with God so closely that he revealed something to you that otherwise you would have never known? In the New Testament, we call this a gift of discernment or revelation or word of knowledge or word of wisdom. I've had this happen. I can't even explain it. The first time it happened, it freaked me out. Pastor Leaf had a national radio show. I was hosting it for him because he was out of town. This guy calls in, I think it was from Cleveland, complaining about his church. His church stinks, Christianity stinks, everything stinks, da-da-da-da-da. And I told him, I said, look, you've got a wife and a girlfriend. You're committing adultery. The reason you don't like going to church is because you feel under conviction because you're unrepentant. It's your hard heart, not your church, that's the problem. Confess your sin to your wife, dump your girlfriend, or God's going to deal severely with you. And then I looked at the mic and I was like, what did I just do? Because this is some guy in Ohio that I've known him now for 30 seconds, and I know nothing about him. And he got really quiet, and he said, how did you know I had a girlfriend? I said, the Holy Spirit. God told me. I can't explain that. But apparently God wanted you to know this, and so he told me that he knows, and you're not fooling anybody. There are times when revelation comes, when knowledge comes, when insight comes, that is from the Holy Spirit. I believe Jesus had that same thing in his life. Absolutely. Being Spirit-filled means that occasionally God gives you insight that is otherwise impossible. Another one comes along where Jesus then, in Luke, he calms a storm. The weather is out of control and he calms it. They say, well, there he has to be God. Well, does he? The Bible says that Elijah was a man just like us and he prayed and it affected the rain. Do you have to control nature out of your divinity, or can you pray to the divine God and he answers prayer? And the thing of it is, too, in Genesis, we were made to have dominion over creation. And now we don't exercise that dominion because of sin, but Jesus wasn't a sinner, so did he still possess dominion over creation? Yeah, sure he did. We'll keep going. Here's a harder one. There was a guy named Jairus, and he had a little girl, and she died. And Jesus went to her, and he rose her from the dead. People say, well, that had to be a God thing. No, it didn't. God alone can raise people, to be sure, but that doesn't mean that Jesus was leaning into his divinity. Is it possible that we could even see dead people rise if we pray for them and if God answers our prayer? Sure it is. Sure it is. I tell you what, I got two little girls. One's 8, one's 2. Love them with all my heart. Snuggle with them every chance I get. If I come home and my 8-year-old daughter Ashley, my sweetie pie, if she's dead, guess what I'm praying for? I'm praying for resurrection and faith. Does God have to raise her? No, he doesn't. God gets to do what he pleases. But could God raise her? You bet he could, and I'm going to ask. Because I want to spend the rest of my life enjoying my little girl. Absolutely. See, God doesn't have to do anything, but there's nothing that God can't do, so we ask. And we leave it up to God. And the truth of it is, too, Jesus didn't rise a lot of people from death. This was unusual and uncommon. Or you could take all the people that Jesus rose from death during his lifetime, and they could have a conference in a phone booth. This is a short list. And he's sinless, eternal, perfect God, right, who has become a man, but he's now working out of continual intimacy with God the Father, by God the Spirit, unbroken by sin, continually Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, and he only rose a few people from death. I wouldn't suspect that we should think it's normative. But it's possible. Absolutely. Absolutely. Then says in Luke 10:21 that Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. I was meditating on that all week. Man, I was frustrated. I was broken. It was a terrible week. I couldn't stop thinking about a few things that were just haunting me. And I just, man, there was no joy. And I read that Jesus was full of joy through the Holy Spirit. I'm glad it didn't say that Jesus was full of joy through because of his circumstances or his friends or the perfect life that was around him, where everybody was nice to him and loved him and never betrayed him or hurt him or let him down or broke his heart. I'm glad that Jesus had a place to get joy that didn't include the sinful, fallen world, that he got it from the Holy Spirit. I started asking, you know, Jesus, give me joy through the Holy Spirit. Because right now I have no place to get joy. I don't have any joy. I ask the Holy Spirit to bring joy because that's where I'm going to find my joy. And I'll tell you, so many of us, we try to get our joy elsewhere. Some of you are single and you think, well, once I get married, that'll bring me joy. Well, that's not going to work. Some of you are married. You think, well, if I just had some kids, they'll bring me joy. Well, I'm telling you, that's not going to happen. They're evil, and they're going to kill you. And some of you have raised your kids, and your kids are evil, and you're thinking, well, they'll give us grandbabies, and that'll make us happy. They're they're evil too. And they're going to break your heart. And it doesn't mean that there's never joy in our relationships, but it means that the only relationship that has constant joy is the one we have with the Holy Spirit. Because He never sins against us. He never fails us. He never disappoints us. He never harms us. He's not that way. And Jesus was full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Now, you had to know that Jesus would have much reason for grief. Here's God walking around the earth, seeing death and devastation and famine and hardship and war. He could have been very, very sad. And there were times that He wept, and He was. But He also had joy through the Holy Spirit. That's the only place we'll get joy. Then goes on to say in Luke 11:13, Jesus said that if we ask God the Father for the Holy Spirit, that He will give the Holy Spirit to us. See, I started asking God the Father this week, okay, I cling to your promise. Give me the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit. If I work out of my own desires, my instincts, I'm a guy who, when I get hurt, I withdraw and I fight. I make sure I clear out some space around me so I can't get hurt again. That's not how Jesus acted. Jesus didn't beat up the people that hurt Him and then isolate Himself from them. So I needed the Holy Spirit to get me through this and to save me from myself and my natural instincts and my natural desires. So I started praying for the Holy Spirit. See, have you ever just asked for the Holy Spirit? Have you ever just realized that you totally need help? You need God's help. You can't live a life like Jesus apart from the power that empowered Jesus. And that's only going to come if you ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has good news that the Father always answers that prayer in the affirmative. He says yes. Then goes on in Luke 12, he says to His disciples, don't worry about what you'll say or teach. I'll send the Holy Spirit. He'll bring to remembrance all the things that I've taught you so you could teach, you could write the New Testament. Peter says that they'll be led by the Holy Spirit in the writing of the Scriptures. So teaching and studying and even the obtaining of Scripture is the result of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It goes on in Luke 23, and this is where it gets really dark and hard. And it says that Jesus suffered so greatly. You think about the way that Jesus suffered. Jesus was at dinner with His friends, and He knew that Judas had already given himself over to Satan and was going to destroy him. Your friend. You ever had a friend destroy you? Jesus knew that His disciples would abandon Him and that He would be alone in His hour of greatest need. Jesus was so disturbed that He was up all night. You ever had a night where you couldn't sleep, not a wink, because you were just so distraught? Jesus was up all night, and He was so distraught and so distressed that the Bible records that He was literally sweating drops of blood. That's anguish. Then lies were said about Jesus, and He was brought up on false charges and false trials, and He was beaten, and He was mocked, and He was stripped, and He was completely humiliated and devastated. His brothers, James and Jude, thought He was crazy. His mother probably didn't know what to do about this, wondering what was happening to her son. Peter, His disciple, who's supposed to be at His side, denies Him. Judas had betrayed Him. The other disciples abandon Him. And He goes all by Himself to the cross. He's crucified with nails between thieves, and there's a crown of thorns in His head, and Jesus is being spit on and mocked and tormented. He suffers. He dies. The question is, well, how in the world did He make it through that? How did He get through? I mean, how do you get through that? That kind of pain and loss and loneliness. And then on the cross, He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Now He's abandoned by God. So how does He get through that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't cry out with violence. He doesn't attack His accusers. And then in the next chapter, Luke 24, it records that Jesus rose from death. And in the 8th chapter of Romans, the 11th verse, it says that Jesus was resurrected from death by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that from the announcement of His birth to His conception to His virgin mother, through His life of learning, growing, studying, and teaching, through his baptism, through his temptations, through his suffering, through his shame, through his miracles, through his teaching and his preaching, through his crucifixion and his resurrection, Jesus Christ lived his life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke finishes his gospel about Jesus, and then he has the sequel, which is the book of Acts. That's the book that everybody who loves the Holy Spirit immediately goes to. They should familiarize themselves with Luke first. It's the prequel. Once we see how Jesus lived his life empowered by the Holy Spirit, then we pick up in the beginning of the book of Acts, where then Jesus is alive after his resurrection. He looks at his disciples, numbering about 120, and he says, "Don't go tell everybody what I've done yet. You've got to wait for something." What is that? Got to wait for the Holy Spirit to come to give you the power to go do the kind of ministry that I did. And then Jesus ascends into heaven. Then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out and 3,000 people become Christians and the church explodes and becomes a megachurch instantaneously. And then people scatter and they go out into different countries and nations and the news of Jesus spreads by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they do what Jesus did. They teach with authority. They cast out demons. They see miracles. They see healings. They see lives changed. All they're doing is, in as much as a sinful human being can, living the life of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the Christian life. That's the normative Christian life. Well, that obviously lends to the question then, well, how do we live that life? How do we live that life whereby we can live like Jesus and do what we saw in Acts and do what we see with Jesus' life? And how do we suffer like he suffered and still love as he loved? It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that the moment that we become Christians, upon that moment of conversion, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian means you have the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. Then it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery and drunkenness and alcoholism. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit." Because here's what happens. Life is very painful, arduous, and hard. You will sin. You will be sinned against. You will be broken. You will be in pain. You will be in suffering. You will feel abandoned. You will feel betrayed. You will feel let down. You will be in a hard place. And what many of us do is we self-medicate. And their day, they had alcohol, and they would just drink to forget. Some of you also drug to forget, or sex to forget, or just find another legitimate diversion like surfing the internet or watching movies or looking at porn or doing something just to numb the pain, to desensitize yourself, to dissociate yourself from the pain of your life and try and live in some parallel universe where it doesn't hurt. That can be a world of fantasy or a world of addiction. And we live there. Because we don't know how to live otherwise. When we're cognizant of our life and we actually pay attention to it, it just hurts so bad. And the wounds are so deep. And the regrets are so painful that so many of us just drink to forget. And what he says is this: don't get drunk. Don't self-medicate. Don't dissociate. Don't check out. Don't avoid reality. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit and work it through. And the concept here is like a ship that has its sail set, and then a stiff breeze comes along and empowers that ship, compels that ship, propels it with forward progress and momentum towards some sort of destination. That our life really is paralyzed without the Holy Spirit. That we're not moving or gaining any progress, that the sins we've committed and the sins that have been committed against us are so altogether paralyzing that we are literally just dead in the water and there is no life or progress until we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then life begins to change and progress is made. And this is, friends, a lifelong and long journey. The things I'm dealing with will take years to work out. This is not one great Bible study and I'm back on the road to happiness. But by being filled with the Holy Spirit, there is not only the hope that things will change, but the assurance that the life of Christ will be increasingly made possible, with two exceptions, and I want to note them. The first is, you and I will never live the perfect, sinless, continual relationship with God life that Jesus did, because we sin. And when we sin, it complicates life. So that leads to my second point, which is we must do something that Jesus never did. Many will tell you, just live like Jesus. And I would say, of course, and even if you have the wristband that says, what would Jesus do? Good question. But I'll tell you one thing that Jesus wouldn't do. He wouldn't repent of personal sin, because he never sinned. And because Jesus never sinned, he never repented of personal sin. But if we live our life just like Jesus without noting that one tremendously important exception, we'll forget to repent of sin, which is the whole reason we need Jesus in the first place. So we should live our lives like Jesus, and when we sin, we should repent, knowing that he died to forgive those sins, and acknowledging that there are times, because we can resist the Spirit, we can quench the Spirit, we can grieve the Spirit, and we do through sin, obstinacy, hard-heartedness, rebellion, laziness, apathy, indifference, anger, pride, jealousy, whatever it may be. We need to repent of those things so we stop grieving, resisting, and quenching the Holy Spirit, so we could continually be refilled with the Holy Spirit, so that our life could continue to be compelled toward God's kingdom, and we could continue to be shaped to be more like Jesus and less like our natural state. The question then is, well, how do you get the Holy Spirit? Well, I told you, you ask God the Father for the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 says you've got to be a Christian to have the Holy Spirit. If you're not a Christian, you can't have the Holy Spirit. Jesus can't send the Holy Spirit to empower you to be like him if you don't love him or want to be like him. The whole point of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus, compel you toward him, and enable you to be like him. So only can the Holy Spirit work for a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you become one today. You give your sin to Jesus, your life to Jesus, you ask him to forgive you and to give you the Holy Spirit to empower you to live a new life. A couple of things I would give you that will help cultivate the Spirit in you. One is the very simple act of regular Bible reading. How are you doing at reading your Bible? Not just for information, but for transformation. Not just to help other people, but to work out your own stuff. Not just to answer all the questions, but for yourself to be questioned by God. How are you doing it just reading Scripture? Because Peter says that Scripture was written not by people, but by people who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle. And the Holy Spirit will teach you through Scripture. How's your prayer life? Are you talking to God about your pain and your hurt and your loss and your difficulty and your struggle and your strife and your failure and your disappointment, your fears? And sometimes when you don't know how to pray, say, don't know how to pray. Well, Romans 8 says when we don't know how to pray, that the Holy Spirit knows what we're trying to say, and he interprets even the longings of our heart, and he still causes them to be taken to the Father's prayer. How are you doing it? Friendships with other Christians, being in a community group, joining one of the Wounded Heart groups for those of you that were sexually abused or raped or drug or alcohol addicted or sexually addicted. Do you have people who are filled with the Holy Spirit that are in your life that you have a friendship with, and the Holy Spirit is serving and loving and ministering to you through them as they live the life of Jesus? So much of this is just about healthy, normal Christian community and relationship. Repentance of sin, reading of Scripture, prayer, friendship, honesty. It's curious to me, because to be Spirit-filled, if Jesus was indeed Spirit-filled, means that life will be very hard, doesn't it? Some of you have been told that if you are Spirit-filled, that means you don't suffer and all the pain is gone. And I look at the life of Jesus, and that's not the life that he lived. Statistically, I know that many of you were sexually abused by your dad, your brother, your uncle, your coach, your drama teacher, your pastor. I know that many of you have had inappropriate sexual activity that haunts you. I know that many of you would even confess to being in an abused relationship, but not confess to being abused or an abuser. I know that many of you have self-medicated with drugs and alcohol and porn and sex, and many of you have done violence and anger and bitterness and self-righteousness, and I know that this room and our lives are filled with pain. It was one of those weeks where I consciously was aware of that in such a way that it just was numbing. It was almost overwhelming. And in the 17th and 18th and 16th centuries, the question was, how could a good, loving, holy God accept us wicked, evil sinners? And today the question is, how could a good, loving God allow this kind of life to exist on the earth? Because see, in that day, people were so familiar with their sinfulness. But today, we're more familiar with our suffering. We are more in close proximity and affinity with our pain. And some of you look at life and you look at war and famine and hardship and ask, how could a good God allow this world to be? You look at your life, you say, I was abused, I was abandoned, my parents left me, my dad beat the crap out of me, my uncle molested me, my spouse ran off on me, my friend betrayed me, everybody I've leaned on has hurt me. God, how in the world could you allow this to happen? That's the question that is perhaps most pressing on the lives of many people today. That's why we have drug industry and therapy and counseling, because everyone is so deeply connected to their pain and their hurt and their suffering, and their hardship and their loss and their despair. That's why suicide is the big epidemic with kids. Just have no hope and just want to stop hurting, so they just die. The result then is we need a God that we can speak to about this life. We need a God who actually has been here. I love what John Stott says. He's a great theologian. He says, in the real world filled with pain, how could we possibly worship a God who was immune to it? How could we pray to a God saying, I am really hurting today, and have that God say, I have no idea what you're talking about. God, my friend abandoned me or abused me today, and that God say, I know nothing of which you speak because I'm immune from pain. I don't hurt. I don't suffer. I don't live in your world. I have this other world, and I don't allow myself to venture into your world because that's a terrible place to be. That's just for you, not for me. But this is the concept of God among all other religions. I don't mean to denigrate or demean them, but there is one God, and our God is different. The God of the Bible is different. Right? If you follow the path of the Buddha, that reality is an illusion. So you fold your legs and cross your arms and close your eyes and ignore reality, and you live in an invisible internal world, and you do not deal with the external world. If you follow the teachings of Muhammad in the Quran, you will be told that God does not suffer, God cannot suffer. And so even in their telling of the crucifixion of Jesus, they will say that the Holy Spirit left him before he was crucified because God would have nothing to do with that kind of suffering and hardship. What help is that God to the abuse victim, to the rape victim? And the truth is, we've all sinned, but the truth is too, we've all been sinned against. How does that God help if he's never hurt, he's never cried, he's never felt, he's never suffered, he's never died, he's never been forsaken, he's never been alone, he's never been broken? How is he going to help? What's he going to say? How is he going to relate? He can't. See, that's not our Jesus. Our Jesus has been here. When Hebrews says, we do not have a God who is unable to sympathize, he can sympathize. When we feel weak, it says that he felt weak, and when he was tempted, he was really tempted. And there was no red S on his chest, just leaning into the power of the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking about it this week. You know, even the massive onslaught of culture is so dark. Number one TV show in America, Desperate Housewives. What is it? It's all women who look beautiful and are just absolutely corrupted in their soul. Adultery and abandonment and murder and dishonesty and greed and lying and gossip. And people connect with that. They say, oh, that connects. That's because we connect in our brokenness and our woundedness. We connect in our depravity, and we like to see that everyone else is just as bad as we are. There's no hope. There's no redemption. The critics love the show Nip Tuck. I'm not encouraging you to watch it. It's so profoundly disturbing. You could watch a whole season and never smile or laugh. It's about two plastic surgeons who live their life making people look beautiful, but these people are just in deep, profound pain, living under a mask of disguise. Massive sexual addiction, massive sexual abuse. One of the sons grows up to realize that his father isn't his real father, that his mother had an affair, so he's very depressed. So he goes to a counselor that ends up being a transvestite who sexually assaults him. And the critics say, that's a provocative show, and it connects with the audience. And it makes you wonder what kind of home the critics grew up in and what pain the audience must be in if that show connects. When people watch it and say, that makes sense to me. It just says that there's something profoundly wrong because we have stories of depravity with no redemption. There's pain, but there's no hope. There's a cross, but there's no resurrection. And we come to Jesus and we gather here in the name of Jesus and we love and follow and worship Jesus, and we need him most when life is at its worst. Because then we do have a God who could sympathize in our weakness. We do have a God who has been here. When you say, my family abandoned me, Jesus would say, I know, my brothers thought I was crazy. When you say, well, my friends have let me down, Jesus would say, yes, mine all left me. And my best friend disowned me, Peter. And one friend murdered me, Judas. Well, the people that I've loved and served, they don't even care about. Jesus would say, I fed thousands of people, and they cried out for my murder. I cried out for their forgiveness, and they spit on me and cast lots for my clothing. When you feel abandoned by God and you feel forsaken, Jesus would say, I fully understand. Don't you remember my words? My God, why have you forsaken me? I've been abandoned. I've been neglected. I went to the cross alone. Don't you remember that? I didn't have friends around me. I didn't have a support system. I didn't have a group to encourage me. I was all by myself. And I don't know about you, in a week like this, that Jesus seems like my only hope, and he is. I go to Jesus and I say, give me the Holy Spirit. Let me live a life like yours. The result is that we must then accept Jesus' words, which are very hard. Jesus says, if any of you truly wants to be my disciple, you must first deny yourself. Got to do like I did. Set aside all your rights and privileges and your resume and all that you've got coming. And then you must do the second act, which is pick up your cross and go die like me. Go die like me. You've got to go die. Say, Jesus, I thought you were to take me around the pain or through the pain or eliminate the pain. Jesus would say, no, I'm here to take you into the pain. You're going to suffer. You're going to die. It's going to hurt. It's for real. I've been there. So Jesus, I thought you loved me. I do love you. But if you want to be like me, you got to go like I went. Now, why would God do this? Well, I tell you, one of the hardest truths is in 1 Peter 2, 19 through 25. I can't read it all for time's sake. But Peter is essentially saying that we will sometimes suffer because of our sin. And that's true. And sometimes we will suffer because someone sins against us and we are innocent victims. Okay, some of you are innocent victims. Probably all of you, in varying ways, are innocent victims. If you were molested and an older person took advantage of a relationship, that's an offense. If your boyfriend forced sex on you, that's rape. If your father beat the hell out of you, that's abuse. If your friends lied and gossiped and turned on you, that's an evil. You will suffer because of the sins of others. Not only that, you will oftentimes suffer because of the sins of those that you love the most and want most desperately to be closest to. In John's gospel, Jesus says that I'm laying down my life for my friends. What does that mean? His friends killed him. See, it's your mom and your dad and your brother and your sister and your husband and your wife, your son and your daughter and your grandson and your granddaughter and your pastor that are going to disappoint you and crucify you. You will expect and they will fail. And you will be hurt, and you will be broken. And Jesus was betrayed by his friends. He was abandoned by his friends. And you will be too. The result will be suffering, and I cannot tell you that there is a way around it, because there simply is not. But I can tell you that through it is where God works. That's where it says in Psalms that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you got to walk through it. So much of our life is, I don't want to talk about my past. I don't want to bring up my stuff. I don't want to even deal with it. I'll have a nervous breakdown. It'll be too much. What will my family think? What will my friends think? I'll come undone. It'll be too overwhelming. Well, have your nervous breakdown and put it on the table. Because you've got to go through it. You've got to go through it. Because through that suffering will come the purification of your soul. Perhaps one of the most peculiar verses in all of Scripture is this one in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Although he was a son, speaking of Jesus, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I'm not going to even try and explain that verse. But it says that Jesus grew in perfection as a man through suffering, and we will too, as we suffer, be made more perfect like Jesus was. So I'll bring you to the words of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run the race set out before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The truth is, anyone who is honest grows weary and loses heart. With themselves, with their family, with their friends, with their church, with their faith, with their country, with their world, they're disappointed. They grow weary and they lose heart. He says the only way to not grow weary and not lose heart is to stop looking at ourselves and to start looking at Jesus. To fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the author of our faith. He's writing out every page of our spiritual life. He's the perfecter through suffering of our faith. And we look at Jesus and we realize that he never leaned into his divinity. He lived spirit-filled, perfect and sinlessly out of his humanity. And what was before him was a cross. And before the cross, there was shame. Many of you struggle under shame because you've done things you should not have done, and things have been done to you that should not have been done. Some of you will excuse them away saying, well, it wasn't really that bad, or it's not that big of a deal, or I'm over it now. Really, are you, or do you still struggle with shame? See, God made us in Genesis to be without shame. And as soon as we sinned, we were ashamed, and we covered our nakedness, and we hid from one another in God, and shame became the identity that we assumed. See, Jesus looked at the cross and there was shame for him. Disgraceful, humiliating, public execution. But he went through the shame and he went to the cross. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he endured it. He endured it. And then it says there was something on the other side of the cross for Jesus. And what was that? The joy set before him. I'm telling you that the only way of joy is the way of the cross for those who are spirit-filled and go the long, hard road of Jesus. And I'm telling you that that is not going to be accomplished in an instant. It is not going to be accomplished with a sermon. It will be accomplished with a lifetime as a Christian being filled with the Holy Spirit and getting through the shame and picking up your cross and having parts of you absolutely die and then rise on the other side and then experiencing the joy that was set before you. I know you don't want to talk about your sin. I know you don't want to talk about the sin that has been committed against you. I know you want to just get to the joy. I'm telling you, there is no other route. I, quite frankly, today am not there, to be honest with you. But I keep asking for the Holy Spirit. I accept the position of shame. I'm willing to go to the cross and die, trusting that on the other side will be resurrection and joy, because that is the example of Jesus. And perhaps one thing that has encouraged me more than anything this week is a peculiar verse in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, and I'll share it with you. There was a man named Saul. He was a murderer and a violent man, and Jesus came down from heaven to convert him. And he looked at him and he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And I've always been perplexed by that verse. Paul is murdering people, and Jesus says that he's suffering. But Jesus is back in heaven. He's just come down for a moment. He's not being hurt or crucified or sinned against, not like he was during his incarnation. I was thinking all week, Jesus, how could Paul have hurt you? Because Jesus is so closely linked with us as his people that when we hurt, he hurts. That's what it means to be the body of Christ, a great New Testament metaphor. We are the body of Christ, and when the body of Christ takes a blow, it's Christ who feels it. When the body of Christ is sinned against, it's Christ who mourns it. We are the body of Christ as the church. And that when we suffer, it is Christ who suffers with us and says that he loves us and that he has been there and he has felt it and he understands, and we could talk to him and he will lead us through it, and that ultimately part of us will die, but ultimately we will rise and there will be joy on the other side for those who are spirit-filled. See, we need, you need, I need this Jesus. He's the only hope we've got. He's the only help we have. He's the only life that we should follow in the example of. And I can't fix everything today. I'm still working through my junk. But I can promise you that apart from Jesus and a spirit-filled life, there is nothing but death. And it's not the good death of the cross that leads to the resurrection. It's just the life of destruction, like Judas Iscariot, who went out and hung himself. And that's no life at all. So today, I'm going to give you to Jesus. I'm going to ask you to become a Christian. I'm going to ask you to ask Jesus to save you, forgive your sins. I'm going to ask you to stop grieving, quenching, resisting the Holy Spirit, to be spirit-filled. I'm going to ask you to pray and ask God the Father for the Holy Spirit. Some of you are here today with people that you haven't said certain things to that need to. They've hurt you and you've never said anything and you harbor distance. Some of you are here today and you've done terrible things and you haven't confessed it. The person you're sitting next to has no idea what's between the two of you. It all needs to come out. It all needs to come out. And yeah, it's going to hurt, and there'll be suffering and there'll be death and it'll be a process. But remain spirit-filled, and on the other side there is life, resurrection, and joy like Jesus. Get some time in prayer. When you're ready, come and take communion. All of you are Christian, remembering the body and blood of Jesus given for our sin, that he really does feel. He really did hurt. He really did suffer. He really did die. He really can identify. You're really not alone. He really is here with you. He really does care for you, and he feels it too. Give of your tithes and offerings if you care about the gospel going forward. And then we'll transition to a time of singing and celebration as we fix our eyes on Jesus. And I'll pray for us all. Father God, thank you for a chance to study some very deep, hard, but helpful truths of Scripture. And God, I pray for all my friends who are here today. God, that it is not in our strength that we connect with you. It is in our weakness. It is not in our victory, but in our defeat. It is not in our self-sufficiency, but in our need that we are closest to you. And so, Jesus, we ask that you would enable us to be obedient and pick up our cross. Father, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit on us individually and corporately. God, it is our prayer that our life would be lived like Jesus, by the same power that empowered him. Please enable us to be quick to repent when it is sin that resists, grieves, and quenches the work of the Spirit in our lives. And Jesus, we thank you that you are now the name above all names and the face that we will see in the end. We pray for that day that we would live in light of it. And that in the meantime, Lord Jesus, that it would be your face that draws us home. Amen.
You've been listening to the Mars Hill Church sermon series, Christ on the Cross, taught by Pastor Mark Driscoll. If you have any questions or comments about the sermon you just heard, email feedback@marshillchurch.org. For more information on worship services, activities, and other audio content, please visit marshillchurch.org. Thanks for listening.